While you're standing, please open in your scriptures to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. We looked at this psalm about 10 years ago. It is a favorite for me. It's a brief psalm, but it says so much. Let me read to you from verse 1 to the 9th verse. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are grateful for the richness of your word and for how your word not only reveals you to us, but it explains life for us. And we thank you for these psalms, these songs that teach us great truths of our God, doctrines that compel us to bow our knees before you and to see the splendor, the majesty of our Creator, of our Redeemer, our Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, that we would worship you well this morning, that we would understand you better as a result of being here together. And we ask, O God, that we would indeed be true worshipers as a result of being under your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Have you considered what is the destiny of man? What are we here for? Some people say we're here in order to enjoy life, to be happy. I would say no, that is not God's intention for man. And some people say, you know, we're here and God's intent for us is to be healthy. Well, it sure is good to be healthy, but that is not God's plan for us. And of course, living where we live here in this part of the country, it seems like material acquisition is a main goal. This is the goal of man, to acquire more. And of course, God would say absolutely not. If God has blessed you with much, good for you, enjoy it, but beware, beware. That is not God's intent for you, to have more. And some people would say, of course, well, it is for us then to leave our mark behind, for us to live life and then impact this world. You know, a friend, another pastor and I were at another church for a meeting, and as we're waiting for the elevator to come, there was a picture of the history of the church we were standing in, and the church dated back to the 1800s. And so there were various pictures of various pastors. Right, and the two of us just looked at it, and somebody just slapped this thing together. Right, and the pictures were crooked. They all wore funny ties back in the 70s. And some of the pictures were really faded. You couldn't tell who was who. And the two of us just looked at each other and said, you know what, that's going to be us someday. All the work, all the effort, all the sermons, all the prayers. And somebody's just going to look at you and say, huh. So that's what he looked like as you get on the elevator. And you know something? I'm okay with that. Because God did not plant me here so that I would impact people and leave behind this great legacy whereby my name and my face would be remembered. God's intent for us is not that we would leave an intellectual legacy or a philosophical legacy. legacy. God did not say that you are here in order to do social good or to do religious good or to do good through sports and entertainment, which we seem to value so much. No, why then are we here? Well, the reason God places here, and get this, because this is very important, Christian, the reason God places here is so that you, we, would be holy. H-O-L-Y. So that we would be holy. God's mission to save people and sanctify them, to make you holy. Have you noticed the hole in your holiness lately? That's the question that pastor, author Kevin DeYoung asks in his book, The Hole in Your Holiness. A great book, by the way. He writes, I think we are too at ease with sin in our lives, too content with spiritual immaturity in our churches. And today, the truth is, we have far too many affections. Things that just simply steal our heart away from God. Things that have twisted themselves around our hearts like a vine up a brick wall. And before you know it, you can't even see the brick wall anymore. We are overcome by these interests. And many of them, they are good interests. They are right interests. They are noble affections. And yet, so often, they cry for all of our attention. And they get it. Which means God is not getting our attention. Or God is getting a minuscule fraction of our attention. And yet, he has called us to himself that we would be holy. And in order to be holy, we need to give our affections wholly to God. It's not that we can't have other affections, my friends. Please don't misunderstand me. It's that our primary affection needs to be Christ. If you are going to fulfill God's mission for you, why did he save you? To make you holy. To make you holy. When our attention starts getting grabbed by these other affections and stolen away, the Holy Spirit has to move in and start cutting away at those interests. Those interests that overshadow our walk with Jesus Christ. That's never comfortable. And that's because the one thing that does matter in this life, whether or not we will daily live a life for God, which is continuously becoming more and more holy, more and more like Jesus Christ. Christ was holy. Holiness, my friends, is the purpose for which God created you. It is the reason why he saved your soul. And so we have to ask ourselves on a daily basis, but especially right now, am I fulfilling God's purpose of holiness in me? What a question. Do you believe you need to be holy? Do you believe that God comes to make you holy? You know, often listening to preachers, people are convinced that they are not holy. And they get angry. They get angry at the preacher. They get angry at the scriptures. They get angry at church. They get angry at God. Because it's so uncomfortable to sit there where you are and say, I'm not holy. And so some people very antagonistically rebut God. Rebut the word of God. On the other hand, for some, and I hope this is you, hearing the preached word of God will actually awaken this intense craving for holiness. That you will look and say, yes, I am lacking in my holiness, and I want to be more like Christ. Lord, you saved me for holiness. I want to be holy. God has this in mind for his people, for his church. Holiness. This is the number one item God wants to produce in the saints: true worshipers of God who are living in holiness. Anybody can come and worship or sing the songs and sit very still and quietly and manage to stay awake. However, only the true worshipers of God will do so with an open heart and a desire to be holy. Is there a hole in your holiness? J.C. Ryle was the Bishop of Liverpool, England, back in the 1800s. He said something that is very right, and let me just quote it to you. He said, quote, "We must be holy because this is the one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world." Does that go against what you normally think? Christ came in order to save me from perdition, from hell. He did that, but that wasn't his main reason for coming. The scriptures are clear, and Ryle is right. The chief end for why Christ came was so that he would make us his people and we would be, what?
Holy.
He writes, "He does not merely take away the guilt of a believer's sin, he does more. He breaks the power of sin so that we can be holy." He didn't come to earth to die on the cross simply because he pitied us, but again, because he wants us to become like him, holy. And so the atonement of Jesus Christ provides on the cross the means by which God can now put me back in a proper relationship with him, and now I can begin that process of sanctification, the breaking away from sin and becoming more like him, or to be more holy. This is the goal of the Church of Christ. So let me remind you that you ought to never tolerate in yourself any practice that is not in keeping with who God is. How do you know whether or not something is good or bad, whether it propels holiness or restrains holiness? Well, ask yourself, is this keeping in with who God is? Every detail of life falls under the scrutiny of God. And so holiness is not only what God gives to us as his children. He positions us as holy. We're separated for him. But now we have to live out that holiness in a practical way. Doing certain things, however, is not always the mark of holiness. You know, sometimes people think, you know, if I don't do this, if I don't do that, I'm going to be holy. In the past, we tended to equate holiness with abstaining from drinking, smoking, and dancing. If you didn't do those three things, you were holy, right? In previous generations, godliness meant you simply didn't do certain things. But not doing certain things is not necessarily holiness. In fact, isn't that what the movie Footloose is all about? You don't do those three things. And of course, that generation rebelled against it. And that's where we are today. The movie is certainly dated, but things have not changed all that much. In fact, it has increased in that the younger generation, either they say, well, holiness has nothing to do with what I do, or they say, well, yes, those things are not good, but it really doesn't matter. And so a secular Christianity is brewing and growing bigger and bigger. But there's no thought as to what is holy. Now, I said, holiness is not always a matter of what you are doing. And why I say that is because first, it is a matter of your attitude. Holiness is primarily a way of thinking that then leads to a way of living. Again, God has declared every Christian, every believer holy. He has separated you to himself. And now he calls on you to live up to that declaration. He said you're holy. Well, now live a holy life. How do you live that holy life? It first begins in the mind and the heart, and then the actions. Having said that, let's take a look at Psalm 8. I want you to see here four attitudes of the Christian who wants to travel on the road toward holiness. Now, this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. It's a short psalm. And you'll notice that all of these issue first from the heart, and then it plays out in your life. It is not enough to simply do these things. Rather, you have to believe these things, and it has to be a part of your mind and heart. The first one is this. If you are looking to be a holy person, not a holy roller, that's completely different. But a holy person. The first thing listed here is in verse 1, and then again in verse 9, the beginning at the end, you must be a worshiper of God. The holy person worships God. Look at how it reads. Verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Again, verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The person who is looking to grow in holiness is a person who first has an attitude of worship. An attitude that then will be displayed in your actions. In other words, the Christian recognizes that God is Lord, that he is my master. O Lord, our Lord, he is my master. He's not my advisor. He's my master. And he is not my Lord if he is a burden to me. Then he's not your Lord. Lordship, the lordship of God over me means that I freely, I willingly submit myself to God. And so worship of God is first an attitude of submission to God's lordship. And then worship is a recognition of the majesty of God. Creation is glorious, and it reveals God's glory. And the true worshiper acknowledges God as the one divine who is great. Worship acknowledges God as one who has royal might. And you see it in those words there. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Not only that, but worship also recognizes that God is sovereign. By sovereign, we mean that he rules over everything. Not only is he in control, but he is the ruler of all things, including the politics of the land, including the politics of my own heart. He inclusively rules over all that he has created. And so worship is an expressed admiration. It is a sense of awe and wonder, and then I express it when I see God. So first it's an attitude that then becomes an act. True worship comes when we are overcome by the greatness of our God, so that it compels us to humbly fall before God in submission. We humbly come to him and we fall in submission to his way, his word, his will. And my friends, if holiness is your goal, and I hope it is, then keep in mind that worship is essential for the Christian life. Amen. Without worship, we become very miserable beings. Why? Because we ignore the sublime. And we will only see what is ridiculous around us. And our minds will focus on the ridiculous. We will overlook the sublime, and life will become miserable. So without worship, life just becomes a list of troubles. Without worship, we forget what God has done for us. It's so easy to forget what God has done for us. Worship actually connects us with God. And when we are connected with God, that process of holiness begins to take root. worship actually binds Christians together as we worship together. That's what Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25 says. Do not neglect coming together on the Lord's Day. Why? So that we can worship, and worship is crucial in the Christian life. So if you're looking to grow in your holiness, you need to worship. John Piper said, oh, I guess 3 decades ago now, he said, the reason missions exists is because worship does not. Why do we share the gospel with other people? Because they are not worshiping God. And we want to see them worship God because God is majestic and above all the earth. Worship is the responsibility of God's called people, called to holiness. Well, here's number 2. You'll see it in verses 2, 4, and 5. A person who's looking to be holy, again, this is not an exhaustive list, okay? But this is certainly part of the list. The person who wants to grow in holiness is one who recognizes the sanctity of life. The sanctity of life. Look at verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. Again, God wants to be worshipped. In fact, that's why we are created in the image of God. We are worshipers. Here it says, verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And thus, man is made in a very glorious image. Look again, the second half of verse 5. You crowned him with glory and honor. Man is glorious. Now, he's not divine, but he is celestial. What do I mean by celestial? I mean that there's a sense of supremeness in man. In fact, man is supreme in all of creation. The apex of God's creation. And realize that it will be through the human population that God is going to receive all eternal praise. Philippians chapter 2 verse 10 says, every knee will bow down. That's referring to mankind. Every man, every woman, every child will bow down one day before God. Whether they believed in him or not, they're going to be overwhelmed by the majesty of God when they stand in his presence, and their knees will bow. And it's not talking about penguins. I don't think penguins even have knees, do they? It's not talking about the mighty lion. It's not talking about the grasshoppers that meet me at the front door every morning. It's talking about mankind. Her knees will bow down in worship of God, in recognition of who he is. And notice here it says that man is made a little lower than actually, it actually reads a little lower than the gods. Now, your version probably says heavenly beings like mine does, or a little lower than the angels. But if you were to look at the Hebrew, it actually says that man is made a little lower than the small gods, gods. And it's not that there are other gods out there, but it's referring to the splendor of God's creation, like the little divines that God has created. And we are created a little lower than that. If you look at verse 6, it says, because of who we are and the way God has created mankind, we have been given so much dominion. Verse 6. You see, the person who is growing in holiness recognizes the image of God in all human beings, old or young, born or not, the sanctity of human life. It's not a political agenda. It's a biblical mandate. And those who ignore it are ignoring the scriptures. You see, there's a reason why it's wrong for me to exterminate children, and it's not wrong for me to exterminate the grasshoppers that meet me in the morning on a porch. It's because those grasshoppers are not created in the image of God. Children are created in the image of God. The climax of God's creation, look at verse 2, is mankind. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. You have established strength like a fortress, verse 2. That is to say that the sound of children, the sound of crying children, the sound of playing children, the sound of ever talking, never stopping to talk children, is concrete evidence of God's divine fortress on earth. In other words, God's enemies are overshadowed by the beauty of every new created life. New created life, the sound of babies, is an indictment against the powerlessness and the evil of this broken world, of Lucifer and his minions. God says, look at what I created, this child. Look at my majesty. Look at my power. Do you dare come up against me? Just look at that baby in a womb. Children, of course, are precious to God, and we should attempt to show how precious they are. Never attempt to silence the lips that scream out, how great is our God. Every child, whether born or preborn, exclaims the greatness of God. That's what verse 2 is saying. Thus, my friends, we need to protect life. Human life. The abortion rate in the United States is a rather interesting statistic. Since the Dobbs decision back in 2022 overturned Roe v. Wade, 14 different American states have banned abortion, some of it completely, most of them with limited exceptions. And then another 7 states have implemented laws that restrict abortion access. So I believe it's 24, nearly 50% of the country has now implemented laws against abortion. I think many of us are taken by surprise that Roe v. Wade would not end abortion. Many people thought it would, and of course it would not. It simply relegated that aspect of American life now to the states. And many states have been fighting hard. We have 24 who are on the biblical perspective, and then another 26 who apparently are not. Well, let me give you this statistic. Last year, in 2023, there were 1,037,000 abortions in the United States. That's after Roe v. Wade. In other words, there were nearly 16 abortions for every 1,000 women who were able to have children, ages 15 to 44. 16 abortions for every 1,000 women. And though Roe v. Wade was overturned, this marks an increase of 11% of abortions since 2020. Abortions actually went up. And some of it because of these other states who are determined even to make it part of their constitution, and of course the abortion pill, which makes it so easy to abort a child. My friends, there have been more legal abortions in United States history than all the deaths of all of our American wars put together. So next time you watch a Civil War movie, next time you watch clips from Vietnam, next time you see the numbers come in from what happened in Iraq and Afghanistan, keep in mind that they are nothing like the numbers of children who have been aborted in the womb of their mothers. Holiness requires that we acknowledge the sanctity of human life. Look at what God says about humanity, about his creation, about children. Here's number three. The psalmist also explains that as followers of Christ, we need to use well what God has entrusted to us. We need to use well what God has entrusted to us. Look at verses 6, 7, and 8. You have given him, who? Mankind. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Man is God's representative here on this earth. We represent God. We are to represent God to each other, to other believers, but also to the world at large, to everyone else, but also to the rest of creation. We are to represent God. Genesis 1:26 makes it very clear. We were created in the image of God. And again, we are that apex or the superior being, and therefore we have superior responsibilities. And then there are, of course, implications for ecology, a Christian ecology, a biblical ecology as caregivers, caretakers of this earth. Now, I'm certainly not going to get into that global warming debate or the carbon footprint. If we've talked personally, you know how I feel about all that. And I understand that there's signs out there, the earth has gotten warmer, and the question is then how and why and what do we do? But outside of that argument, outside of those conversations, understand this, that we do have a responsibility for this earth. We are to take care of it. We are to use it well and wisely. We are going to use it well, but we should not misuse it. So the mankind has a dominion over all the works of God's hand. Look at verse 6. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. And notice there whether those other parts of creation are in the field, verse 7, or in the skies, verse 8, or in the waters, verse 8. We are to care for them properly. Holiness has a very practical implication. We are to care for what God has created, even though one day it will all be destroyed and burned up by the hand of God. Until then, we take care of it. Holiness cares about what God cares about, is what it comes down to. God cares about it, well then I should care about it too. And by the way, it's not just about ecology here. This text here has implications for all areas of life. Everything we have is actually a gift from God. He created, he gave it to us. Therefore, if he cares about it, I should care about it. So that everything we have ought to be used for his glory. Everything we have ought to be controlled by his honor. Use whatever God has given to you. Whatever God has blessed you with, use it well. If it is a skill, do it for God. If God has blessed you with great faith, use it for his glory. If God has given you plenty of money, build his kingdom. If he has given you ample time, not only are you rare, but invest that time in what is eternal. Many people fear that a passion for holiness makes us look, and this is the word of the week, right? Weird. People are afraid that being holy will actually make us look weird. As soon as you talk about, well, you know, I don't swear, I don't watch raunchy movies, I don't listen to certain kinds of music because, well, God doesn't care for that stuff. It doesn't compel me to think godly thoughts. Whenever you talk about modesty or sexual purity or self-control or just plain being godly, people get nervous around you. Have you noticed that? I know that as a minister, you know, you meet a lot of people here and there. Just this past week, We met a group of college students who were here from Brazil. I overheard them speaking Portuguese, and around here you never hear that. So I struck up a conversation, and so we ended up talking. Well, guess who was over at our house on Friday for lunch? All four of them, right? And it was a great time. We had a great time. My wife cooked a meal for them that they loved because it reminded them of home. They've been here so long. And it was really a terrific bunch of kids. But you know something? What I was afraid of is they're going to ask me, so what do you do? So what do you do? Because this has been my experience. As soon as I say I'm a pastor of a church, they're like, whoa, look at the time. We better get going. As soon as I say I teach the scriptures, whoa, boy, I think my mother's calling me. And they're gone. Well, eventually they asked, of course. And there was silence in the car. Till finally one said, oh, that's good. Well, when at home, we talked about many things over a few hours. And then at the end they said, so what do you believe? Does it get any easier? So out came the gospel. And when we got in the car, they said, can you go show us your church? We made a U-turn and came here and looked at the building. And now they took the gospel home with them. They said to me, we are going to read this. One said, I want to read this. But the truth is, most of the time, when you mention anything about being godly, people get nervous around you. They feel awkward, and they wonder what you're going to say and whether or not you're going to judge them. And often, the problem is not them, it's us. We are afraid of what they're going to think of us. It's not so much that they don't want to hear from us, it's that we're afraid of what they're going to think about us, so we keep silent and we don't talk about being holy and we don't hold the standard of God because we don't want them to think we're weird or that we are fundamentalists or neo-fundamentalists. After all, we are evangelicals. There's a difference. You know, many Christians, rightly so, have moved away from legalism. I'm so glad we have never been here over all these 20-something years here. We have never been a legalistic church, making lists of things you can do and not do. And it seems like the do not do list is always longer than the do list. I'm so glad we move away from all that very intentionally. And yet, at the same time, we have to be careful that we do not move so far away from God's rules that we lapse into sin. Legalism adds to God's rules. You don't want to do that. But neither do you want to overlook God's rules. Holiness respects the Word of God and abides by it. We do love hanging around our freedoms, don't we? God has given us many freedoms, and we should enjoy them and praise God for them. But listen, it's not just enough to say, I have freedom in Christ to be this or do that. We have to also embrace the virtues of the scriptures. We have to make those virtues our own. It has to become a part of our hearts. Don't push the boundaries. Let's see how close I could get to sin before I actually lapse in and over and begin to drown. My friends, rather, look at God's word and with a heart that says, Lord, you are great, thus your word is great. You are perfect, so I can trust your word. You are mighty. I know your standard. I want your standard. Let me live according to your standard. Help me to live according to your standards, not subtracting and not adding to it. Make me holy. A few years ago, the common expression was, don't judge me. Remember that? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. But the truth is that when we read the Word of God, it does judge us. And whereas we are not to be pointing fingers at each other saying, you, we should judge ourselves and let the Word of God judge us. Examine yourself according to the scriptures. Too often people, on the other hand, will suggest that we are just very intolerant and judgmental people because we're looking to be holy. But that's not what we're looking to do. We're not looking to judge them. We're looking to say, this is God's standard. It's a good standard. It's a holy, perfect standard. And this is my standard for life. And I offer it to you. Remember what the scriptures say. Husbands, you are to present your wives without spot or blemish. Which means also husbands, men, we are to be without spot or blemish. That's called holiness. So it requires that we distinguish between what sort of attitudes, what sort of actions, what sort of habits are pure and which ones are not. Well, let me take you one last one. Verse 3 and then verse 4. Holiness means that we worship God. It means we recognize the sanctity of human life. It means that we manage well what God has entrusted to us. And last of all, number 4, the person who's seeking to be holy acknowledges Christ as his Redeemer. Acknowledges Christ as his Redeemer. Maybe this should have been the first one. It would have made more sense if I said this first. Look at verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Personal redeemer, meaning that Christ died for me specifically. Not just for you, not just for us, but for me specifically. My personal redeemer. He died for me in order to take me back out of the grips of sin and save me from the very judgment of God, to place me back into a harmonious relationship with my Creator and make me holy. Holiness looks to God and is awestruck by the saving grace of God. And though we are not God's glorious creation in the sense that we are God's, we are glorious creations. Look at verse 3. And yet we fall short. We fall short of being capital G-O-D or even angelic. We are made a little lower than those in the heavens. We are not divine. Comparatively speaking, we are significantly smaller. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that in our condition right now, we are broken. The Bible describes a depravity. Look at verse 4. It says, what is man that God would be mindful of him? Isn't that the opposite of how we think? We're constantly thinking, Lord, look at me. Why aren't you more mindful of me? The psalmist knew himself very well. He says, what is man that you would be mindful of man? Of me? And that's because he understood that the image of God in him is broken, it's blurred, it's marred because of his sin. We have failed God with our sin, and we don't crave to worship. We disrespect life. We disregard our responsibilities to God. We sin habitually. We possess a spiritual lethargy. There's a hole in our holiness. And so Christ has come as our second Adam. Why the second Adam? Because the first Adam failed. The second Adam does not fail. He comes to redeem us and he succeeds. Look at what we read in Romans chapter 5, beginning at 17. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. And so this brief psalm points us to the Savior, Jesus Christ, by pointing to our sin, and it also points to the solution. It provides a saving plan. And that, of course, begins with the incarnation. I find it interesting that if you were to read in Hebrews chapter 2, it sounds very similar to what we see here at Psalm 8. It is God's determination to be worshipped as he deserves. So, he took on the form of man, and he became a little lower. Notice there, Hebrews 2:6. He became a little lower than the angels, so that he would then be exalted with glory and honor. And eventually, everything would be placed under the feet of Jesus Christ, under his authority, is what we read in Hebrews. And the person who takes God's call seriously, the person here who says, yes, Lord, I want to be holy, that person will begin by first acknowledging Christ as Redeemer. You will give your life to Christ. You will consecrate your life to Christ. He is not ashamed. That person who's a true believer is not ashamed of his loyalty to God. And neither will Jesus be ashamed to call you his own, because you truly belong to him.